for the ministry on the 1st of January or thereabouts. Maybe it was the 2nd or 3rd, but at the beginning of January I began my studies. And within 12 months, my life was turned round in a fashion that just was beyond imagination. And I look back over the years, 47 of them now, going on for 48. And oh, my dear friend, what mercies. What mercies. How glad I am that those girls spoke to me. I heard in your prayer meeting about outreach. Never undervalue outreach. Never undervalue outreach. You just never know what might come of it. I have to tell you about, I'd say about 3 weeks later, after I got saved, I was walking down toward Royal Avenue, and I spotted the girl that had grabbed me. Her name was Hazel. I spotted her coming up towards me in the crowd. And she spotted me and froze in terror and turned around and ran into what was then the old C&A shop. And me and after and round the counter till I caught up with her. And she couldn't believe what had happened. She just could hardly believe it. I met up with her by providence. Last summer in a hospital, I was visiting my brother-in-law. She was in visiting a brother. She got talking to my sister who was in seeing her husband. And I don't know how the conversation came up, but in the end, is that who you are? Yes, I knew your brother, and told the story. So then another day I was in and she was there and we met up and we talked. How good it is. How much hinges on just a little turn of events. I don't know if you're not saved tonight. What has brought you in? Did you come just to satisfy an old nagging mother or father or aunt or somebody else? I'll get them off my back. I'll come in and then that will be my duty done. But here you are and you're hearing tonight that you need to be saved. That if you don't take Christ as your Savior, heaven you will never see. Should you take a bed into a church and live in it from now to you die, that won't get you to heaven. It's only Christ. And you trusting in Christ will bring you salvation. May God save you tonight. And bring you to himself. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and it's the chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. I think I'll take my jacket off. I didn't realize Kilskerry was quite so far away. Not only have we traveled a few miles, but it seems we've moved into the equator or that sort of a region. Oh, you certainly are nice and warm in here tonight. I'd like to read from the beginning of that second chapter of 1 Samuel. You will be familiar with the contents, I'm sure, of the first chapter where we have Samuel's mother, that wonderful woman, Hannah, praying before the Lord that she might be given a son. And she is given a son, and at the end of the chapter 1, she has brought him, now that he's grown up a little, and presented him to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. And then, in the chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, we have her praying again. Hannah was a woman of prayer.
a mighty, wonderful woman of prayer. And she was praying with a great spirit of rejoicing. She's just handed her son over to the service of the Lord. He's only a youngster. He's very young. But she did it with joy. That's how to serve the Lord. Even when you're giving away that which is nearest and dearest to you, and it's really costing you. Oh, that we might serve God in the spirit of Hannah. So verse 1 reads, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He shall keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." May the Lord bless us portion of his precious word as it is read this evening. The prayer of Hannah is more than just a prayer, I'm sure, as you can see if you followed in the reading. There was a wonderful spirit of prophecy upon this woman as well. She ranged in her prayer as she gave thanks to the Lord, far beyond her own personal benefits and blessings. But she was enabled by God to look out and survey the wonderful purpose of God. In fact, I'm sure you noticed that at the end of the prayer, she's talking about the Lord judging the ends of the earth. She saw right to the end of this age. Saw that time when the Lord would come again. Some people think the Old Testament saints, you know, knew very little about the second coming of the Lord Jesus and what would happen then. Well, don't you believe that? Don't you believe that at all? I always like to point out that if you turn to the book, the last book but one of the Bible, the little epistle of Jude, there you will find the oldest prophecy in the Bible. Strange place to find it.
the last book of the Bible, almost, containing the oldest prophecy in the Bible. And yet it's there recorded. The words of a man of God who likely would have preached to Adam. I'm talking about Enoch. He was the seventh generation from Adam, but Adam lived such a long time, he would have still been alive when Enoch was born, and as I say, they overlap by quite a number of years, hundreds of years, so the chances are that Adam would have heard Enoch preach. Maybe even heard him preach the sermon that we have that little quotation from in the book of Jude. And what he said was all about the second coming of Christ. So right at the dawn of time, God's servants were preaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And here's Hannah, a woman. And she's in possession of much knowledge, much theology, and expresses it here in her prayer. And she speaks in the close of her prayer of the hope that she has of the Lord coming one day to judge the ends of the earth. You know, in these evil times, we should ever keep that thought before us. That should strengthen us. That should serve to keep us ever walking humbly before the Lord. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and become more and more wicked. That's what the Bible teaches. And what contributes to this increasing wickedness is the fact that people will forget more and more God. Forget more and more God. When I was young and you went out, you always went out with quite a few instructions given to you where you could go and what you could do and all the rest. But it seemed that the further you got away from home, the less you remembered what those instructions were, and the less you remembered, the further you strayed. And you went to the places and did the things that you weren't supposed to do because you forgot the commands of father and mother. And memory of them slipped from your mind. And as that memory slipped from your mind, so you became more and more disobedient. And that's the answer to what is happening in the world. You know that in the last few days, there was an American preacher by the name of Camping, who led many people who were his followers to believe that the Lord was going to come. And of course, the date he set came and went, and the Lord didn't come. He had said the same, you know, back in 1994, and failed then. It shows you how dumb people can be. That people who followed this man after his first failure were prepared, many of them, to act most foolishly, squander their money and spread it abroad in all sorts of foolish enterprises in support of this man's campaign, only now to find themselves not in heaven as they anticipated, but still in earth, but with none of their savings, etc., now to support their life here. Of course, Mr. Camping has gone back to his computer or his calculator and discovered, oh no, I made a wee mistake, and it's in October it's going to happen. And if you believe that, you believe the one about Little Red Riding Hood as well. How foolish people are. God has made it very clear in his word regarding these matters. But before we turn to one simple little verse in this wonderful prayer, upon which I'd like to base my testimony, I'd like us just to bow, please, in prayer. Father, we come to thee tonight and pray that what we have to say will be to thine honor, be to thy glory. And if it is to thine honor and glory, Lord, we believe it will be profitable to
to those gathered here. Lord, help us to speak and tell of what the Lord in mercy has done for us in a simple, plain fashion. I ask thee, Lord, that we might be able to point and direct the eyes, the thoughts, the minds, the hearts of the people to the Savior and not to ourselves. Now come and bless your word to our hearts, I ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'd like you, please, just to look at the verse 8 of that portion we read, particularly the first couple of sentences. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. I want to stop there. It doesn't quite actually make a sentence, but I want to stop there and concentrate our thoughts this evening upon what it is that Hannah says in these words. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Whenever you're asked to give a word of testimony, it sets your mind to thinking. You immediately begin to look back, to gather the memories of the events in your life, or as many of them as you can recall, over a number of years. It causes you to meditate, to reflect upon what it is you have seen and heard, and what it is you have done, and what it is you have witnessed. Sometimes we're so caught up with the events of the day that we hardly even notice the direction that our life is going in, or the overall impression and impact of God's merciful dealings with us. But when you give a word of testimony, it does cause you to step back, as it were, and think a little bit. Now, when you do that, that evokes thanksgiving. And I stand before you tonight ever so thankful for the mercy of the Lord to me. I haven't one word of complaint. No matter how diligently I would look back on the years that stretch from here back to 1964 when I was converted, I haven't one complaint to level against God. Not one complaint. I have nothing but thanks for all the mercies that He has shown me. I stand in awe of His goodness and His mercy. Of course, I have many regrets as to what I did and what I thought and what I said during those years. For many times I fell far short of what it is I should have done and said. And I look back on those events with deep regret. And many times I have come before the Lord and expressed that to Him. But you cannot meditate and recollect in the manner that I have been suggesting to you without it prompting you to tell, to speak. When you begin to think about what it is the Lord has done for you, you feel inclined to share it. I would suggest that if you have never really told anybody about your salvation, the chances are you have never sat down and begun to really think about what God has done for you. You have not really examined what you were, where you were going,
what the Lord did in drawing you to Christ, what it is you now possess, where it is you hope to go in eternity. You haven't really thought about these things, because if you did, you would have to share it. You would have to share it. For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. So said the hymn writer, and they were touching on a very sound and truthful note there when they said that. When we recall what the Lord has done for us, then we will want to share. We will want to tell others. May the Lord help us to give thought to these things so that we might open our mouths in praise to Him, explaining to others what we were, how hopeless and helpless we were. And then along came the Savior, and He lifted us and blessed us. That's how it was with Hannah. Hannah, you know, when she first prayed in chapter 1, we are told that she only moved her lips. She didn't make any sound. She prayed into herself, as it were. That's why Eli the high priest thought she was drunk. He thought she was so drunk that she could only mutter under her breath, as it were, and couldn't form a word. But no, that wasn't the case with Hannah. She was praying quietly to herself. That is, speaking so that it was an inward speaking. No one else could hear it. And she was addressing the Lord in prayer. But here in chapter 2, I have no doubt she spoke out loud. Indeed, the opening verse of chapter 2 says, Hannah prayed and said. She uttered words that could be heard. And I think that underscores what I was saying. That when we meditate upon what it is God has done for us, we find ourselves inclined to tell others and to speak out and to declare the mercy of the Lord. And verse 8 presents us with a wonderful summary of the grace of God. Here's this woman, and as she surveys the goodness of God to man, she sums it up in these words in verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now that's not to say that God only deals with the poor, and He only deals with the down and out. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means, men and women, is that if God has dealt with you, you were a poor being, and you were dwelling on a dunghill. It doesn't matter whether you were living in a millionaire's mansion, it was only a dunghill. That's all it was. And you were a creature of sin and darkness, just as the creatures that are to be found on dunghills are looked upon by us as the lesser level of creation. Those that God saves will readily take to themselves this title and say, yes, I was just a poor sinner. Yes, I was just a dweller on a dunghill. Just a dweller on the dunghill. If you're not saved tonight, you might not like the idea of being described in this fashion. But let me tell you, you'll change your mind if God shows you your sin. You'll change your mind. You'll be made to see your lost condition. And you'll recognize that you are as nothing in the eyes of God. For myself, I just want to say, first of all, that here is where the Lord found me. He found me in the dust, and he found me on a dunghill. Now, when he did find me, he found me employed in Ulster Television. And I'm sure the executives of Ulster Television and those that were running the company at that time and those who were employed in Ulster Television at that time would not have been pleased at the thought of me standing up and describing it as a dunghill. But no matter where I would have been working, it could have been thus described. There is nowhere in this world, my friend, that is any better than a dunghill. Because man is a lost, darkened, sinful creature. This is where the Lord found me. No matter how privileged you may be, spiritually speaking, you're in this dark, evil, dreadful world that's spoken of and described here in this verse. How low the Savior stooped in order to save sinners. How low. You begin to understand what he meant when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why when he came into this world, he moved amongst the sinful. He had come to the dunghill to look for poor lost creatures who are bound for hell. It was, as I said, in 1964 that I was converted. Now, I came from a respectable home. I had a very devoted father and mother. But those things do not guarantee that you will walk a path of purity and holiness. I had been brought up in a Church of Ireland home, had been sent along to Sunday school. And what there was to be learned in that place, I learned it. It wasn't much, but I learned what there was to be learned there. But when I began to work in my 16th year, there was sort of a break away from the restrictions and the rules that I had been under in home. And I more or less ceased to go to church as I had in former days. And I began just to follow the ways of the world of my age group in that day. Never really thought of God. Never thought of God. Thought only of enjoying myself and pursuing the pleasures that at that time were not quite what they are today, and access to them at that time was not quite as easy as today. Money wasn't nearly so plentiful, and life wasn't quite as fast as it is today. For that reason, I feel for young people today. Mother and father, you ought to realize that they are faced with temptations the like of which you never encountered, never knew about. And the chances are, mother and father, you haven't a clue even tonight what it is your children face. It certainly was that way with me. My mother and father would not have known of the doors that were open to me. For such doors, why, they didn't even know they existed when they were my age. And there is a lesson there for adults to take on board and to learn. I worked in Ulster Television, as I say,
And I was earning good money. And for me, money meant only one thing, and that was spend it. Spend it on whatever you thought would bring to you some excitement and some pleasure and some delight, and I did that. Somewhat limited, I suppose, back then, as I've already indicated. But there was a round of dances and pub going and parties to be attended that helped you soon to get rid of your money and led you into company that was not good. That in turn led me into trouble. It led me before courts for really driving when under the influence of drink. I lost my driving license as a result of an accident that I had in Bangor. I don't know whether it actually could be called an accident, because what I did was quite deliberate. I just hadn't a clue that I was doing it. When drinks in, that's what happens. And I smashed into a car, which was a policeman's car, and, well, the outcome of that night was that I was arrested and charged with being in control of a car while under the influence of drink, and I was brought to court along with a companion, and we both lost our license and were fined. It was quite a jolt to us, helped to bring us to some degree to our senses, or maybe bring us to what few senses we had, which didn't make us particularly sensible. But for a time we recognized that we couldn't go on living like that, and we would have to conduct ourselves with a little more moderation, and we did that. Of course, when the driving license was gone, that meant there was no car, and that meant that you couldn't just quite move around as once you had, and so there was that effect also upon our lives, which quietened things down. But there came a most important date in my life, Easter 1964. My friend and I, along with other young people, at that time I lived in Belfast, and there were young people that we ran about with, and it was the custom of young teenagers, those in their early 20s, to go to Portrush at Easter time. And we decided that we would do that as well. And we were planning to do that when my friend, his name was Albert, his father was taken into hospital. It wasn't really an emergency. It wasn't anything really serious. Albert's older sister was a nursing sister in the hospital, and I think probably by her influence, she was able to get her father in. He needed a little operation, and she was able to get him in, but it just was going to take place at the time we were planning to go to Portrush for that Easter weekend. He was a bit dubious about doing that, about going to Portrush while his dad was in hospital. You see, his mother was also in hospital. She had taken a stroke about a year previous to that, and she was lying unconscious in a coma all that time. And so there was this double reason, perhaps, for him to reconsider the idea of going away. But his sister, the nurse, told him that really what his father was facing was not really serious, and they shouldn't really be concerned about it, and it would be all right to go. So, thus, our minds were put at ease, as it were, and we said, okay, we'll go. And we both left Ulster Television a little early that evening to catch the train down in the old York Street station in Belfast to go to Portrush. We run down there, and I said to Albert, look, you go on up the platform there, grab
a seat or two for us, I'd get the tickets, and I did that and rushed up the platform because we had, with all this dithering and wondering and puzzling, we'd left it very late and the train was just about to pull out. Albert had a door of a carriage open and I charged up and jumped in just as the train literally took off. We didn't really, therefore, have time to wander up and down the train looking to see which was the best seat to sit in and so forth. We just grabbed the first seat available. And when we got into the carriage, it was one in which there was no corridor. You couldn't walk the length of the train. It was just sliced up into little compartments, and you got in through a door, and you got out through a door, and you couldn't move from one compartment to another. So we jumped into this compartment and discovered there were five young girls about our own age sitting already in the compartment. And we sat down and we started to talk to them. Asked them, were they going down to Portrush and were they going to the dance tonight? Because it was a Friday night dance in Portrush that everybody went to, all the young people anyway. It was in the old Arcadia. And the girls in unison said, oh, no, we're not going there. So if they weren't going to the dance, well, we sort of were somewhat puzzled because was there any other reason for going to Portrush? So we thought then perhaps they were going down to some party or other that was on that night, and we'd like to hear about it too, so we quizzed them about that. And they said, no, we're not going to any party. Now we had, to open conversation, offered them cigarettes, but they had refused those. And we were getting just a little bit suspicious now of these girls, since they didn't smoke and they didn't go to a dance. And parties didn't seem to be part of their lifestyle. Well, what are you going to Portrush for? Oh, they said, we're going to a young people's Christian convention. And that's when the significance of having no corridor in which you could get out of there and move to another place and the train comes in. It's a non-stop train. So there was no way out of it. No way of changing that compartment. It's wonderful how God works. And I must say, those lassies took the opportunity of that journey to witness to us. And that whole journey, they did witness to us. I'm conscious of that. It was quite a heated discussion. And it never cooled off, and the conversation wandered off into more general topics. No, it was always that one subject. We were sinners. We needed to be saved. Or we would be lost forever in eternity. And we fought back. Fought back in the fashion that every unconverted person fights back. I'm as good as you. How do you know whether or not I need to be saved? You're judging me. I go to church. What's wrong with me? Why shouldn't I get into heaven? Now, if they had asked me for my church-going record, well, it wouldn't have been very impressive, but I was able to say I had gone to church. And that's what we argued. The usual stuff. And if you're not saved, you've said that. You've said that. You've thought that. You've argued that. And that's what we said. I don't remember really any specific things the girl said to us, except that as I was going out of the door when we arrived in the station in Portrush, we just opened the door. We were jumping out. We weren't being gentlemen and letting the ladies go first. We couldn't wait to get out. So, as I was leaving, one of them, her name was Hazel, grabbed me by the sleeve and said, you've mocked and laughed at us and the gospel the whole journey, but just you know this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I pulled my arm away, said nothing, and got out. We headed off into Portrush. Now, up until this time, since we had lost our driving license in the court in Bangor the previous November or thereabouts, we had been trying to curb our lives and behave ourselves, but I have to say that now in Portrush, away from home, I forgot all about that and reverted back really just to the lifestyle that I had been living previous to the accident and the loss of the driving license. Never gave one moment's thought to those girls. It's as if they never even existed. On the Monday evening, at the end of that weekend, we were going home. And going home with quite a few that we had met in Portrush, into the old train station and walking up the platform. And just in the distance, oh, not too far away, saw the girls getting into a carriage, and we took careful note of where they were and then got as far away as we could. We weren't going through that again. So apart from that little incident, I had given no thought to them or what they said. The next day, Tuesday, we were in work again. Albert worked in the same section of Ulster Television as me, but he wasn't there. He didn't turn up. And then about 9 o'clock, the phone rang, and it was Albert. He asked for me, and he says, "You know, my dad died last night." Now, as I say, this was a terrible shock, because it was a minor operation he was facing. I to this day, I don't know what had happened or what complications occurred. I just don't know. But he died most unexpectedly. So this was quite a blow. I went to the funeral. Strange to relate, it was just down the road from Kilskerry, because Albert's father came from that part of Tyrone. So we attended the funeral on the Thursday. Then I was back at work on the Friday. I said to my folks, "Look, I'm going to stay with Albert this weekend." Because remember, his wife, his sister rather, was a nurse. And in those days, nurses could be away for a couple of days on duty. His mother was in a coma in hospital. His father just died, so that meant he was all on his own. So I said to my folks, "I'm going to stay with Albert this weekend." So over I went to the Show Road in Belfast, to Lowood Park, after work. Knocked the door. Albert came to the door and I stepped in. I had been there many times before. He and I were very close. He was an only son and I was an only son, and we really were like brothers. And I stepped into the house and he said, wait just a minute before you come any further. I've got something to tell you. I got saved last night." And you know, it's an amazing thing. As soon as he said those words, I was angry, furious with him. Because I'll tell you this, I had never been in a gospel meeting. I really had never read a gospel tract. And apart from the encounter with those girls, I hadn't really come into close contact with any witness. But I knew this much. When you become a Christian, the dances are out, the boozing is out, the parties are out. The old gang is out. The old ways are out. And I knew that's him and me finished. He'll not be there for me to go to all these places with. And I was furious at him, because it was depriving me of a companion when going to these places. And I was so angry with him. And I remember reaching into my pocket and taking out the cigarettes, offering him one, and then mocking and saying, well, of course, now that you're a holy Joe, you wouldn't want a cigarette. And I lit up and I smoked, and really just to annoy him. It's funny how someone can be your best friend, as good as a brother, but as soon as they get saved, they're your enemy. You're against them. Isn't that funny? That shows the reality of the conflict between light and darkness, between God and the devil, between God's people and the devil's crew. Well, we started arguing that Friday night about this whole matter. I don't remember what we said. I just know we argued. And we argued all day Saturday. And if he did anything, said anything that gave me a chance, I mocked and I sneered and threw it up at him. All through Sunday. Went to church with him, to his church. It was a Methodist church. Don't remember a thing that was said, if anything was said, that was worth hearing. Came home, had lunch, argued all Sunday afternoon, argued into the evening time. And I remember about 9 o'clock at night, just sitting in his house in 40 Lowood Park, either side of the fireplace, just looking into the fire, tired arguing. When suddenly into my memory sprang the words of that girl, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." You know, I couldn't have quoted John 3 and 16. I didn't even know there was a John 3 and 16. But I remembered that verse. And you know the funny thing? Although I couldn't have found it in the Bible, I don't think she gave me the reference. She just gave me the words. I couldn't have found it in the Bible. Didn't know where it was in the Bible, but I knew what it meant. I knew what it meant. God told me what it meant. God was speaking to me through those words. "My spirit," God said, "shall not always strive with you." Which simply meant, and I knew it, that he's now striving with me, but he could leave me at any time if I resist, if I refuse, if I reject. God was striving. That's an interesting word. God's relationship with me at that time was summed up in that word, striving. Because you see, I was going in the opposite direction to which God wanted me to go in. And he was striving to change my direction. God and I were opposites. And just in a moment, that all was made clear to me. But equally, in a moment, there was brought to my mind, and I'm sure if it wasn't the flesh acting on its own, it was the devil giving the flesh within me a little help. And I thought of, but that means if you heed what this is saying, you're going to quit the dances, quit the boozing, quit all the gatherings that you go to with all these friends that you have. Oh, I couldn't live like that. Of course, I didn't know anything about the life of a Christian. I didn't know anything about what a Christian's life consisted of. I knew nothing about the peace that belongs to the Christian, the joy that belongs to the Christian, the companionship with Christ that belongs to the Christian, the wondrous comfort that one finds from the Word of God as a Christian, the hope of heaven that belonged to a Christian, the peace when facing death
that belongs to a Christian. I knew nothing of these things. All I knew that is if I become a Christian, all that I enjoy now in life will go. And because I didn't know what would come into my life if I were to become a Christian, all I could see was that if I become a Christian, I'm just going to have an empty existence. And oh, I thought I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. And my heart just said no to the Lord who was striving with me. And as soon as that happened, I instantly fell into great fear. Probably because God, still prompting me, caused me to reflect upon the fact that God says, my spirit shall not always strive with you. I knew that if God stopped striving with me, heaven I would never see. I knew that I couldn't just pick when I wanted to be saved. Somehow or other I understood that I could only get saved at the time when God drew near. I didn't know any of the scriptures, but if I did know the scriptures, I would remember that little verse that says, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he was passing me by at that moment. I was in his presence. But if I did not respond, if I defied him, he would go on and the opportunity would be lost. I had some sense of that. And instantly that I said, no, I couldn't get saved. I couldn't be a Christian. This is all in my mind, by the way. There was nothing spoken to Albert, who was sitting opposite me, and it probably was only something that took place in a split second. You know how quickly your thoughts can work? He knew nothing about what was going on. And as soon as I said no, I feared. And in my fear, I cried out to the Lord and I said, Lord, give me another chance. And I sensed that the Lord warmed my heart, as it were. And I became conscious that, yes, I could have another chance. He hadn't withdrawn from me. And I got up off the chair and I said to Albert, I want to go upstairs. I had a room where I was staying. I didn't tell him why, I just went up. And I got down at the side of the bed. And I prayed. I knew the Lord was there. And I prayed to him. And I didn't know much about what I should be praying or anything else. As I said, I never really read a tract. I wasn't versed in these things. And so I just prayed, Lord, save me. That's all I prayed. And instantly the doubt came, well, that doesn't sound very impressive. That doesn't amount to much. And I couldn't think of another thing to say, so I said it again. And I might have just said it a whole lot of times. You know, my dear friend, that's all it needs. If you fall off the end of a pier into the sea, you just scream out for help. Save me! There doesn't spring to your mind, save me because I'm only 20 years old, and if you don't save me, I'm going to drown, and I have a good job. And all those things don't occur to you as to why somebody should save you. All you can think of is shouting out, save me. Oh, I know now what I could have said. But th-
Thankfully, God didn't require me saying it then. I was saying so much that he understood when I said, save me. I was saying, I need to be saved. I know I'm lost. And only you can save me. I didn't even understand fully what being saved meant. But that didn't really matter, my friend. All I knew is I needed to be saved. I got up after a while. I can't say I felt saved. Oh, no, I can't say that for a moment. I did feel that I had actually cried on God. But I could not have said to you, I know God has heard my prayer and answered it. I couldn't have said that to you. And so I went downstairs, and Albert was standing right there in the middle of the living room, puzzled what was all going on. And I said, Albert, I just asked the Lord to save me. And I at that very moment, I did break down. And he was affected too. But also it seems at that very moment the doorbell rang. And Albert went to the doorbell, and it was a lot of cousins of his, all Methodists, coming in probably from the evening service in the Methodist church. There was about six of them, I think. And his sister was there as well. And they all trooped in, noisy and bustling and talking, and Albert was saying to everyone as they went in, he just got saved! He's just got saved! He's just got saved! And I was standing there in absolute misery. Absolute misery. And it became so noticeable, I don't know how long afterwards this was, but his sister came over to me and said, what's wrong with you? You should be happy if you're saved. And I said, look, how can you know you're saved? She answered me and saying what was right, but not really saying enough. She said, all you have to do is believe. That's true, absolutely true. She just didn't tell me what to believe. If she had only opened the Bible and shown to me John 3:16 or a few other verses like that, I would have laid hold on those verses with both hands. And I have no doubt that I would have passed into a state of assurance. But God in his wisdom was keeping that back from me. So it seems she didn't say it. I stayed there that night, then the both of us travelled into work the next day. I was in total misery, I really was. I'm always look back now, and many people, before they get converted, go through a time of conviction and trouble and soul searching. I always do things back to front. I had all that afterwards. Was I really saved? What had happened? Had God heard me? And so all the questions, and all day, Albert E. was bouncing around, full of joy. I always tell folks that one of the first things he did when he went into work was lift the phone, ring the police in Bangor and said, look, I've just become a Christian. Could I have my license back? The conversation didn't last too long, so I don't know what the police sergeant said, nor do I really want to know what he said. But he didn't get his license back. I didn't tell anybody anything. That evening I went home to my own home. And I remember telling my mother, Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. That's as far as I could go. I realized something had happened that likely was going to change things, but I couldn't put it in more biblical terms than that. I just said we've turned over a new leaf, which literally means you've turned over a new page in your life. Well, listen, for me to indicate to my poor mother that there was going to be any sort of a change in my life was good news indeed. So she was pleased. Though I couldn't tell her any more than that, nor did she question me. The following Sabbath evening, I went through a ritual that had been going on in our house for a little while. My mother and father got ready to go down to hear Dr. Paisley in the old Ravenhill Church. They had been going there for, I don't know how long, 6 months, 9 months. And they used to invite me, and I used to go mad in rebellion and rejection. And I used to say all sorts of things about this man, Paisley, because his notoriety was just beginning back then. And I worked with a lot of Roman Catholic men, and of course they were able to tell me all the bad things there were to be known about Ian Paisley. And I drunk them all in. So I was an authority on him. And I used to throw these things up to my mother and father. But when they asked me that Sabbath evening, which was the 12th of April, 1964, it suddenly seemed the most brilliant, the most wonderful idea. And I said, yes, I'd like to go. I'd like to go. So down we went. It's only after I became a father myself that I entered into some knowledge of what a night that must have been for my father and mother, just to get me into the meeting. Dr. Paisley was preaching on Revelation 17. Second message in a two-message series about the Pope and popery and everything else. And he was really tearing into it all. And I sat and I listened, intrigued. And my soul made happy just to be there. At the end of the service, he made an appeal, as he always did, for he applied the gospel during his message. And he said if there was anybody concerned about their soul, would like to get saved, put your hand up. Mine was up immediately. I'd never been in a meeting, never had been in a gospel meeting. Didn't know what this entailed or anything else. This was all new to me, but none of that mattered. I put my hand up. Then they sang a little hymn, verse or two of a hymn, and during the singing of those verses, I and someone else who put their hand up, they were to make their way out, and out I went. I found myself in his company, and he said to me, young fella, have you ever made a profession of faith? Well, I didn't know what he was talking about. I hadn't a notion. What's a profession of faith? Of course, I didn't ask him. I just simply said no. For I didn't know that I had made a profession of faith. Private and quiet and secretive and all as it may have been, I had called on the name of the Lord, but I didn't know that's what he was talking about. So, in the providence of God, he dealt with me as a sinner, and he took me and he showed me that the Bible said, I am a sinner. You're a sinner, son. All of sin that comes short of the glory of God. Oh yes, I knew that's right. And then he showed me how that the Lord Jesus at the cross had died for sinners. And I was at the cross now, and I was beginning to understand. And he says what's more, he says to the whole world that whoever will come to him and put their dependence, their trust, their faith, their hope in his death as the means by which their sins are dealt with and put away, they'll be saved. Oh, yes. I could see it now. And he said, would you like to pray? And I said, yes, I would. And I prayed. I believe that night I entered into assurance of salvation. Oh, I called on the name of the Lord afresh, but now I did so with understanding. And among the things I understood is that when I called upon the Lord a week previous, He had heard me even though I didn't realize it. Listen to me. If any of you have ever been in hospital and undergone serious surgery, which resulted in the recovery of your health, you were unconscious when that work was done. You didn't know anything about it. And you didn't know that it really had worked and your life was going to be so much the better until days afterwards. So it's really not that surprising that I, as a sinner, should call on the name of the Lord, be saved, but not really know or understand that it had happened until some time later. Well, my life just turned right round. Oh, turned round. I believe that year was a year in which God was beginning to move in Ulster. By the end of the year, I had left my work. I had applied to be a